Good morning.
Good morning.
Our reading will be from the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this rainy day in which we can come into your sanctuary and hear your word preached. And I pray that we would each be edified by the preaching we hear today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, several years ago, the BBC did a documentary, and it asked school-aged children about religion and matters of faith. And one of the questions that came up again and again was, how do you get to heaven? And over and over and over again, the answer came from the children was, by being good. By being good, this is how you get to heaven. So the reporter decided with one little girl to press the matter a little further, and he asked, well then, is there anyone who's not going to heaven? And the little girl thought about it for a moment, and she said, why, yes, my brother. Right? Because he broke Dad's window. And so the reporter said, so there's no hope for him then? And she thought about it a little bit more, and she said, maybe, if he pays for it with his allowance. And what we hear in this simple exchange between reporter and child is a very common attitude. It's a very religious attitude that goes like this. I am going to heaven because basically I am good, and even if I fail, I can make up for it. Right? Isn't that the idea? From a very young age, we are trained to be proud of our achievements, to be our education, our upbringing, our background, our religious pedigree, and just certainly getting trophies for showing up, right? Second place. And so we're absolutely sure that God will be positively delighted to have our company in heaven. But of course, this nominal religious attitude is really a secular attitude with religious clothes on, isn't it? It's the attitude that I am sufficient. And it runs directly counter to Christ's word at the beginning of his teaching when he said, blessed are those who know their need of God. And if you go to most church libraries, you know, one of the things I like to do when I visit a church, if I'm preaching there, if I'm just visiting, is go directly to the church library, check out what books are in that library. And sadly, not unlike many bookstores, in North American church libraries, you can find row after row after row of Christian self-help books, right? You'll search far and wide for books that really celebrate the kind of humility and dependence on God that Jesus talks about. Sadly, there's Christian books on self-assertion and self-image and self-help therapies of all kind, and they have their secular counterparts, and I'm not saying that there's no gems of truth in any of those, yet. And I think that one of the reasons why those things, those books are so attractive is because you explore within, right? You don't need a savior from outside of you. Salvation's found in yourself. And that's why the message of the cross so often is mocked as foolishness out there in the world and sadly increasingly in the church in North America. M.L. Bruner said, all other religions but the gospel save us. The ultimate humiliation of being stripped naked before God. We would much rather make some contribution to our salvation, but there's no way of entering God's kingdom without the humble admission of our own utter bankruptcy. There is no possibility of experiencing God's blessing in our lives if they are characterized by arrogant self-sufficiency. Friends, the truth of the matter is the Christian life begins and ends with this: nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling, right? Of course. In fact, the only thing that anyone brings to Christ is his or her sin. Because, as the passage says in Romans, we are justified freely by his grace. Grace alone, through faith alone, as a gift. And that phrase encapsulates Paul's summary of the gospel here in Romans chapter 3. And as we look at this passage, I hope to draw out four foundational convictions which are at the heart not only of the book of Romans, but of the gospel itself, the entire Bible, the Reformation, and indeed reality itself. James Montgomery Boyce asked this question about this passage. He says, "Who thinks this way today? Who thinks this way today?" Right? Who is willing, he says, to acknowledge this in an age when abstract thought, and indeed even thinking itself, is suspect? Who even among the masses of Christian people really appreciates what Paul is saying here? For ours is an age in which people are self-absorbed and focused on immediate gratification. We tend to evaluate any religious teaching according to its apparent relevance to our present needs and short-term goals. He goes on and says, no one can have success teaching basic truths about man and the universe unless our closed ways of thinking are changed. But then this has always been the case. It was no easier for Paul to preach the message of salvation to a generation that was busy entertaining itself by sex and circuses than for today's Christians to minister the same word to an age that has anesthetized itself through television, which promotes the same sorts of things. But we must try. We must teach the Word of God, because it is by the Word alone that God speaks to us about what really matters. Grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. So four convictions. The first is this: a universal need. Verse 21, it starts, "But now." Two maybe words that we might want to rush over, but you can't, because those two words are a decisive connection to everything that's gone before in the book of Romans. If you look in the first three chapters, but if you look at verse 9 onward, and I encourage you, if you have a Bible there, to open it up, because remember we talked last week, sola scriptura, it's our authority, and especially when you have a guest preacher, you want to be checking to make sure that what's coming is coming from the Word of God, because that's the authority on which we stand. And if you look at verses 9 onward, you'll see that Paul shows us that before God, we're all guilty. All of us. Jew, Gentile, everyone. Everyone has received this attitude of rebellion. And again, sola scriptura, he uses a number of Old Testament passages to demonstrate it. And the picture he paints, it's complete, isn't it? It runs through everything. It's kind of like a computer virus. You know, you get that email, you open up, click on that thing, ooh, I shouldn't open that, and then suddenly, yeah, your email, your computer still works technically, but everything's affected. Programs don't work right. Sometimes hardware gets affected, but it still runs. But it's damaged, right? Maybe it's not as damaged as it could be, but it's damaged, and that's the idea here. Everything and everyone is affected by sin. Look at the Old Testament quotes. Look, name the body parts. Do you see them in that earlier section? From verse 9 on, how about verse 13? What do you see? What body parts do you see that are affected? Throats, tongues, lips, mouths, feet, everything, top to bottom, is affected by sin. Paul says, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short. We've marred the image of what it means to be human. Right? This is what sin does in the system. And so Paul makes it clear that we all are we stand condemned. It's a universal fact and a universal problem. Now, I know, I don't have to tell you that we live in a day and an age where the concept of sin and wrongdoing and evil has weakened, right? Except when maybe a conservative person publicly sins. Then we're all willing to call that evil. But along with a weakened conception of sin comes a weakened concept of judgment. We don't like judgment. Who likes judgment? Judgment's bad. Don't judge, right? That's one of the favorite Bible passages of non-believers to quote, right? Judge not, lest ye be judged, right? Forgetting the fact that right after that, Jesus says, don't cast your pearls before swine. Isn't that kind of a judgment in and of itself? Interesting how people will twist scripture. But the fact is, people will try to understand and explain human behavior rather than attribute moral judgments to it. And so we'll hear things. I hear it in conversations with non-believers all the time. I don't like to think of a God as a judge or angry with sin. I prefer to think of God as... Let me tell you something. When you hear someone start their sentence about God with, I prefer to think of God as, run for the hills. Because what's about to come out of their mouths is probably drivel, right? It's certainly not in line with Scripture alone and how God has chosen to reveal himself to his people, right? I prefer to think of a God who just loves me. Somehow jettisoning their utter attachment to scientific reason and the demand to have everything be objective and repeatable and verifiable, right? Somehow when it comes to matters of faith. If there is faith in anything at all beyond the scientific method, then anything goes. Why is it that anything goes when it comes to matters of faith? The truth is, friends, if you stand with sola scriptura, if you stand with what the Word of God says, that sin matters, that sin is a wrong for which the sinner must be held responsible, you will find yourself very much at odds with how people think at this point in the 21st century. But friends, the cross demonstrates that sin matters, that God sees it differently, because sin both destroys creation and it offends a holy God. Well, Paul deliberately takes time in these first three chapters to demonstrate the extent of the consequences of sin all through the system. All are guilty, all are accountable to God, all are under his judgment, and all of us are incapable of resolving the problem by our own efforts. It's not a good place to be. But you know how it is when someone comes to you and say, I got some bad news and I got some good news, and you want to get the bad news out of the way so then you can get to the good news. That's exactly what Paul does here. Because now he comes with the good news in the second theme. First is a universal problem. The second is a gracious initiative. And the flow of Paul's argument here is very clear. It's this. If we're all guilty, and if there's no hope of self-justification, then the only hope for us is if God himself takes action. Which, thanks be to God, he does. Verse 21, but now. Paul has come from creation through the fall to but now, a righteous status which comes from God, a standing which God gives to those who believe in Christ Jesus. So now in response to the sin problem, God takes initiative. Apart from the law. Apart from human effort. Because there's no way at all in human effort to resolve the problem. And so Paul says this is good news. This good news is a work of the Father from the beginning to the end. And he expresses it most clearly in verse 24. We are justified freely by his grace. Sola gratia, grace alone, by faith, as we'll get to in a minute, scattered all throughout, faith alone. Now, if we think about this, we can understand this from our own experience, can't we? I mean, the truth of the matter is, I can't forgive someone who's wronged you, just like you can't forgive someone who's wronged me, and so it is with God. Only the individual wronged can forgive. He alone can pardon sin when we sin against him. And here it says it's given freely, verse 23. By his grace, undeserved, unearned. It's not a reward. It isn't given in response to any religious efforts, any special background, except for God's own choosing. It's his generous graciousness given to those who stand condemned under his wrath. Now here's the paradox, the irony maybe, is that this is exactly why it's so difficult for so many people to accept the gospel message, isn't it? It's hard. We, you know, the American way. I was raised with a father who you know, that great American work ethic that says there's no such thing as a free lunch. You got to earn it. Everything, our whole way through. You know, it's mid-October. Christmas isn't so far away. Maybe you've had this happen. Someone comes up to you. You weren't expecting it. They give you a gift. And you're on the on the outside, you're saying, oh, you shouldn't have. Thank you so much. And on the inside, you're saying, ah, I didn't get them anything. And you have this pull. I should have. I got to give. Because it's undeserved. Unearned. We got to make our way. I've got to pay. I've got to somehow contribute. And this is hard because people with this attitude have a difficult time accepting this grace, this receiving what we don't deserve or didn't earn. Paul Tournier, the Swiss psychiatrist, says it this way. He says, in the last resort, this wounds our self-love, this receiving what we don't deserve, and this is why we have difficulty accepting it. We would prefer to have merited it, and we contend with God for the merit. Now, friends, I can't say that I know the motives or of the minds of leaders in the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, but I would not be surprised at all that the Roman Church played right into that desire in the human heart when they abandoned grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone, right? And added things like indulgences and purgatory, right? Saying, see, you can contribute. In fact, you have to. You must contribute. Grace alone, faith alone isn't enough. You must pay. And of course, now we're back to sola scriptura again, right? Where in scripture do we get the idea that we've got to spend time in some heavenly prison working off our sins? I don't know the passage. Do you? Where in scripture do we get the idea that we can garner an early release for our dearly departed loved ones for just a small donation of $9.99? And besides, if that were true, what does it do to passages like Romans 3 and Ephesians and others where Scripture makes it clear that we are saved not by our works that no one may boast, right? But by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, to God alone be the glory. Do you see that if one of these fall, they all fall? As I said earlier in the service, if I contribute, then to me be the glory, right? And then grace isn't all it's cracked up to be. It's certainly not sufficient for salvation by itself, is it? And so that falls. If I contribute, then what Scripture says isn't all it's cracked up to be. And so sola scriptura falls. And so what's the point of faith in anyone else? Sola fide falls. But oh, my dear brothers and sisters, this passage, this truth should be a great encouragement. This verse 24 should be a wonderful encouragement to those who know their need of God. For if justification depended just in some small part on me, some small contribution on you to add on your part, how could you ever be sure that it was enough? How could you know? You couldn't. When I was doing campus ministry, one of the things that would happen inevitably with my college students is that Mormons would show up at their door. And my students would often call me over to come join them. And it's happened to my house. They've come to my house. And I kind of made a practice when I was listening to them. I would wait three meetings. I would listen. I would ask some polite questions. The third meeting, I would stop and I would say, okay, listen, you've told me all the things you do. You've told me about your temple attendance. You've told me about your participation in church and giving regularly, going on your evangelistic mission, married in the temple, on and on and on. And I would finish with this. Okay, you've told me all these things. You do a lot, and it's kind of makes me tired just thinking about it. But how do you know if you've done enough to satisfy God? And that simple question, every time, without fail, I'll watch them look at each other, shrug their shoulders, their heads shake, and they say, I don't know. And the next visit, one of them would be replaced by an older, more seasoned missionary, right? Fresh meat, right? But the truth is, it's so sad. No assurance. None. All works-based. As if they could somehow contribute enough, and they don't know if they've done enough. It's very sad. The truth of the matter, though, friends, is Scripture, the gospel message, Romans 3 underlines this, that the certainty of being accepted by God, The certainty of heaven, of being ransomed, restored, healed, and forgiven, these certainties do not depend on what we do, but on what God has done in the life and death and resurrection and ascension of our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. The gospel assures us that we are justified freely by grace alone, through faith alone. And that leads us to our third theme, a profound solution. There is a question. How is it possible that for God to declare guilty sinners righteous? How can he justify the wicked, which is the language that Paul uses in the next chapter? And verses 24 through 26 give us our answer. It's a solution to the universal need and this profound divine dilemma. Paul uses some word images on this. The first one is justification, and that takes us into a court of law, right? We're familiar with this sort of thing. Guilty and condemned before the judge of the whole earth. But God's two-part gracious initiative is that first, we're acquitted, and second, we're declared righteous. That's what to justify means, to count or to treat as righteous. Now, I want to be very clear here. This is not amnesty. Nothing is being swept under the rug. You would find it a great injustice if someone broke into your home and they caught the person and you're at the court and the judge just says, let's just let this one slide. No, that's not justice, is it? Not at all. There is no sweeping anything under the rug here. No, this is an act of justice because of one essential aspect in God's profound solution, and it's this. Someone stands in our place. Christ is our substitute. He takes the punishment, the weight of the sin due to us upon himself. He stands in our predicament. He takes the infinite implications of our sin on himself. And this is what the reformers have called the great exchange. His acceptability before God is reckoned to us, and our unacceptability is placed on him. The second word picture is found in verse 25. The phrase sacrifice of atonement. I was very glad that how we heard the passage read was in the King James Version, because there's a word there that we don't hear very often anymore, and it's propitiation by his blood, right? Which means to turn aside wrath and take away sin. To turn aside wrath and take away sin. Now, what do we make of this? Isn't it true that we've already said it? We avoid talking about the wrath of God like the plague. Most people do. Maybe you get a healthy dose of Scripture, thanks be to God. But the reality is, right, most churches today, you visit in North America, maybe 30 years ago they talked about things like wrath of God, but not today. Not today. But you'll notice in the opening chapters here of Romans, Paul gets out big guns to say that we're all subject to God's wrath and condemnation. Sin is more than just guilt. It's a breaking of a relationship that has two sides. And so we are separated from God by our sin, and he is separated from us by his wrath. And that's why the law court picture by itself is inadequate, because, you know, the law court, the judge, is just dispassionate, right? There's no passion there. And the judge, not supposed to be sitting on the bench. They're just supposed to be objective, you know, hit the gavel, make their ruling. But you spend any time in Scripture and you see that our God is far from dispassionate. Isn't that right? He hates sin. He hates it. And oh, how our culture hates this idea that our God is passionate, hates sin, and we are subject to his wrath. Our culture hates this to the point where we have seminary graduates, and I've seen this happen directly, seminary graduates who refer to themselves as biblical scholars in their classes examinations who do not even know the meaning of the word propitiation. How can this be? That's how much we avoid talking about the wrath of God. But it goes farther than that. We've got supposedly reformed denominations, whole denominations, changing the lyrics to songs sung in worship to avoid talking about Christ's sacrifice turning aside the wrath of God, because we don't like to think about God as wrathful. I may have shared with you on another occasion, again, when I was doing campus ministry in Kalamazoo, my background was in the Presbyterian church, so one of the first things I did was go out and meet with all the different Presbyterian pastors in town. And I'm meeting with this one Presbyterian pastor, and it didn't take very long in talking with him, I found out he had removed the service of confession from his worship service. No reading of the law, no prayer of confession, no hear that you are forgiven in Christ's blood, right? None of that. He'd removed the whole segment from his worship because he said, I don't really think it's helpful for my people to know God in that way. Are you kidding? Are you kidding me? Right? And yet, if we push a little bit, if we dig a little bit, I think we can anticipate why someone might object to this. That Presbyterian pastor may not have said as much, but I wouldn't be surprised, and I've heard this argument out there before that comes, you know, underneath that comments like that say, so much for your God of love. Right? Oh, your God of love. He must be some spiteful heavenly monster, some bloodthirsty tyrant who kills the innocent third party. But think about it. Think, friends. God is not some bloodthirsty tyrant who punishes third parties, a vengeful deity. Why? Because Jesus is not some third party. Paul says here, verse 25, it's God himself in the person of Christ who makes the sacrifice. And so far from being incompatible with the spirit of love that many non-Christians want to lay against us, it's the supreme evidence of his love. He sent his own son. And so we have this picture of redemption. We're bought by his blood. We have justification, which answers the guilt and condemnation of our sin. And we have propitiation, the reality, answering the reality of God's wrath. Now, there's another more pernicious attack against the beauty of this gospel here that has crept into the North American church, sadly. And I can only imagine that Paul would be very upset if he heard some of the things that pastors say from pulpits across this country. Things like, isn't it a wonderful example what Jesus did? Isn't it a fine, wasn't Jesus' death a wonderful example, a heroic martyrdom, but nothing more, really just a myth, so that we can all learn how to be nice, right? Have you heard anything like that? I have. I've heard people try to just mythologize the whole thing. But just imagine, think about it. Okay, let's say it's late fall. You've decided to go on a maybe mid-fall, early fall, because you're going up to the Upper Peninsula. It's beautiful up there, isn't it? Take your color tour. You stop on one of the beautiful piers off of Marquette on Lake Superior. And you know Lake Superior can get kind of dicey in October, November, right? And you're sitting there enjoying, it's just a beautiful scene, God's gorgeous creation. And suddenly, a guy comes running off the pier and saying, I love you, and flies off into the water and drowns. Well, you're going to go, wait, what? You're going to be very confused by this because there's no connection, right, between your need and this person's sacrifice. There's no rational relation between your need and that person's sacrifice. But if for some reason you had fallen in the water and you couldn't swim and you're drowning, and that same person comes running into the water, diving in, and at the cost of his own life says, I love you, and saves you, well, then you would understand. It would be very clear because there's a direct relationship between your need and that person's sacrifice. And that's exactly what Paul is saying in Romans here. That's exactly the message of the gospel. It's not some noble martyrdom, but a sacrifice that exactly matches our universal human need. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Thanks be to God. And moving on to verses 25 and 26, specifically in 26, it comes out in two parts. His justice was demonstrated so as to be just and the one who justifies. Right? Again, no contribution of our own. He's the one who does it from beginning to end. Now, the truth is, he could have punished us, couldn't he? He could have just laid out the hammer or pounded the gavel and say, here's your sentence and heavy punishment. That would have left us no doubt about his justice. But then, of course, it would raise questions about his mercy. And Scripture says that God is both just and merciful. And that is why the cross is so mysterious, because in the cross, he demonstrates both justice and mercy. It's a profound solution. And that leads us to our final point, and that is this, an open invitation. God's blessing, God's forgiveness is open to those who know their need. to those who throw away all human attempts at justification and throw themselves at his mercy. And I think this is what Paul is getting at by hammering away throughout this passage. It's by faith alone. It's by faith alone. It's through faith. Verse 22, through faith to all who believe. Verse 25, through faith in his blood. Verse 26, to those who have faith in Jesus. Faith is the channel through which the benefits are given. Now, I want to be very careful here, lest we fall into the error of having faith in faith, right? No, because we got to remember, even faith itself is a gift. He deliberately says it's through faith. It's not a merit. It's not on account of faith. John Stott puts it like this. He says, faith has no value in itself. Its value lies solely in its object. Faith is the eye that looks to Christ. It's the hand that lays hold of him, the mouth that drinks the water of life. Faith's only function is to receive what grace has given. I may have shared this story with you as well, but I'm going to share it again. My brother was, right after he graduated from college, he spent a year as a missionary on an Alaskan island closer to the mainland of Siberia than to the mainland of Alaska. Okay, so he's out there, and it's tiny, one of the Aleutian Islands, and where all the Eskimos speak Yupik, and my brother was kind of a freak genius who picked up languages like that and started speaking Eskimo probably about his fourth day. And he goes there, and one of the things that they do is they have permits. The government allows them to whale, and they have to catch a certain amount of whales. They use every part of it. It feeds their whole community for ever and ever, or for the year, I guess. And so they decided one day to take him out with them, okay? And so they're in these little homemade rickety boats, and what they do is they pull up to a chunk of floating ice, and they kind of take these hooks, and they attach to this chunk of floating ice that's not all that big, and they look at him and they say, hop out. Now, my brother was a big boy, and I mean a big boy, like 350, something like that. He was in 6'2", 6'3". So he looks at that floating chunk of ice and he looks back at them and says, there ain't no way. I'm not getting on that piece of ice. And of course, there were guys as big as him there, and they just, okay, whatever, they hop out. It held, right? He saw, believed, got out, and it held. Now, him standing on that piece of ice did not enable the piece of ice to hold him, did it? No, it was able to hold him whether he had faith or not. He was given the gift of faith once he saw that it held for other people. He had to see to believe, but that didn't make it able, right? It's when he finally exercised that faith that he was able to receive the benefit of standing on the ice and do the whaling that he needed to do, right? It's not faith in faith. Faith itself is a gift. But it's the object of that faith. It's Jesus Christ himself. As Hudson Taylor says, again, it's not about screwing up enough faith. It's not about great faith. It's about faith and a great God. And so the call here is for the people of God to lean their whole weight on Jesus Christ. So that knowing that no matter how ugly your past may be, no matter how you may have failed as a son or a daughter, a husband or a wife, a man or a woman, a worker, whatever, the invitation is there. Look to Christ. Lean your whole weight on him. And sometimes I have to say I worry that the church in North America can give the impression that the sole purpose of the gospel is just to meet personal need. Right, personal human need, loneliness, personal fulfillment. And so you see these huge mega churches promoting seven steps to falling in love with Jesus. Right? And instead of being made right with God. And sadly, while their seven steps may be bridges, they're not enough. When Christians stop at the bridge, when they fail to include the need to be made right with God, churches are in danger of producing superficial professions of faith. Right? If we don't demonstrate also that the primary purpose of the gospel is making us right with God, and the same with an emphasis on commitment to Christ. If this is not done with clear explanations of what it means to repent and to have faith in his finished work, which is done by Christ, we might leave Christians wondering if their commitment is enough. Now, I mentioned at the beginning that some falsely acquit themselves and say, I'm not all that bad, I'm pretty good. But on the other side of that coin, some people falsely condemn themselves. Maybe some people here, I don't know. Right? consciously or unconsciously saying, Christ's sacrifice is enough to pardon sin, but not my sin. I'm too bad. I'm beyond his reach. And I want you to know that's really a twisted form of pride. Because think of what we're consciously or unconsciously saying. We're saying, yes, the Lord God is all-powerful and he can save sin, but not mine. Somehow I'm more powerful than that, like beyond his power. Really? That is a twisted form of pride. As if we're so special to be beyond his redeeming power. That's not the case. Friends, if there's a hint of this in you, I want to tell you only a continuing emphasis on this theme of justification by God's grace will really reach to the root of the problem. And the truth is, you need not carry that burden anymore. Because Jesus has already done so. It is the foundation of our assurance that our relationship with God does not rest on what I have done, but on what God has accomplished. It is finished. Tetelestai in the Greek, he says, on the cross. And I think sometimes that our quest to be acceptable can lead us to believe that God will only accept us if I'm good enough, right? If I'm a good enough husband, a good enough wife, son, daughter, worker, and maybe I need to pay a few indulgences to get that early release. You see, you know, the Catholic Church has official indulgences, but somehow, sadly, some of those teachings have kind of quietly crept into even the Reformed Church. This understanding that somehow I've got to contribute, I've got to pay, I've got to do it, otherwise he won't accept me. But the gospel, this passage, Romans says it's based on what God has done. Martin Lloyd-Jones suggests that we can reassure and strengthen ourselves when the evil one attacks and whispers in our ear. He says this, when the devil attacks you and suggests to you that you are not a Christian and that you have never been a Christian because of what is still in your heart, or because of what you are still doing, or because of something that you once did, when he comes and thus accuses you, what do you say to him? Do you not hold up these words against him? Yes, that was true, but now, as Romans says. Right? This is the essence of the Christian position, Lloyd-Jones says. This is how faith answers the accusations of the law, the accusation of conscience, and everything else that would condemn and depress us. These indeed are very wonderful words, and it's most important that we should lay hold of them and realize their tremendous importance and their real significance. So if the evil one whispers in your ear, he writes, you aren't good enough to remember the first two words of this passage, but now. Say them aloud, he says. I was blind, but now I see. I was lost, but now I'm found. Say them aloud the next time that happens. It's worth it. Last thing, I promise, and we'll wrap up. I think Paul here anticipates some objections that I've also heard to this glorious gospel of grace through faith alone. And that is, I've heard people say, oh, so all this talk about grace through faith, then I can do whatever I want. Right? God's going to forgive anyway. That's his job, right? He has to. I can just ignore the law. What does Paul say at the end of the passage? Verse 31, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. By no means. Rather, we uphold the law. As I mentioned what the Puritan said last week, the law makes us aware of our sin and sends us to the cross and the gospel to be saved, and the cross sends us back to the law to show us how to live lives which honor God. And that really is our sanctification, isn't it? Our Christian discipleship is to become what he has declared us to be. What has he declared us to be? Justified. Righteous. And our sanctification is becoming what he has declared us to be. Righteous. Justified. I'll close with this passage from Martin Luther. When he read these words, we are justified freely by his grace, he said, thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning. This passage of Paul's became to me a gate to heaven. May it be so for the people of God in this place. And the world over. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, let's pray. Gracious and Heavenly Father, Your grace is amazing. Your mercy is astounding. And for your Son, Jesus Christ, and what you have accomplished, what you have finished, the finished work on the cross, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, oh God, we give you thanks. Father, we pray as your people that you would enable us to be a people so deeply rooted in grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone. To you alone be the glory, O God, that we would be living beacons, announcing to the world this glorious gift that you have for your elect. That you would be glorified by our words, our deeds, our thoughts, because we have been taken captive by this glorious grace. May it be so, O God. Be glorified in this, the way that your grace works itself out in the lives of your people. That we would cherish your law and seek to obey it, living lives of gratitude, thanks for the grace and the mercy that you've so freely given in Jesus Christ. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.